To summarize what Pastor Smith said about the hearing, the praying, the reading of the scriptures, I would just use a phrase from our pastor's conference. We need to hear the word of God. You need to use your head. If you want to find out what's all behind that, listen to Pastor Chansky's messages from the Monday sessions. And then, of course, as we heard from Pastor Peel, may God help us to guard our hearts even as we hear his word this evening. Open your copy of God's word with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Actually, I'll begin reading in chapter 5 at verse 11, and I'll read down to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 12. Hebrews 5, 11 through 6, 12. In 5:11 to 5:14, we read of spiritual dullness, sluggishness, and immaturity. Concerning him, we have much to say, that is, of Melchizedek. And it is hard to explain, since you have become dull or sluggish of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Then in verses 6:1 through 6:7, we see something of spiritual deadness, stagnancy, apostasy. It's described first for us. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have been once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. And then these two illustrations for ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But then turning our eyes from spiritual dullness and spiritual deadness, we come to spiritual drive, solace, and encouragement. Verse 9, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize, or literally just to, the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Well, let's seek the face of God once again as we come to his word. Father, help us to use our entire redeemed humanity, me as I preach your word, and we who are here as we hear it, to use our minds to fix our affections upon pleasing you and govern our will by the truth of your word. Help us, Lord, in this endeavor. To that end, we plead, grant your Holy Spirit's presence and power to attend the preaching of your word for our good and for Christ's glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
apostasy. We have a graphic description, a horrifying result, and some very graphic illustrations in this passage. The writer of Hebrews, of course, is writing that so that he might prod the people on to persevere in the faith. He's not doing this to destroy them. He's not doing this to demean them, or he's doing this to help them. But I want you to put that out of your mind for now, because I want to look at verses 9 through 12. Because here the writer of the book of Hebrews is also seeking to help the people of God persevere, but in a very different way. He's seeking to give them motivation, to drive them to persevere with encouragement. And so we have in verse 9 an encouraging pastoral assessment. Then we find in verses 10 and the beginning of verse 10 an encouraging divine attribute. And finally, an encouraging pastoral desire. Begin then with an encouraging pastoral assessment. Notice what he says in verse 9 of chapter 6. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, the things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. We see, and to understand this change in tone, we have to have heard something of what he's already said. He's been speaking in this way, and it certainly could be something which could be very discouraging and very disheartening. And yet he wants to come now with a very encouraging pastoral assessment. He addresses them with the name Beloved. Now, some commentators say that's a common way to address the people of God in the New Testament, and certainly it is. But this is the only place the writer of Hebrews uses this term. He calls upon them as beloved. That's his gentle address. And then notice the confident assessment that he makes. We are convinced of better things concerning you. Certainly better than those who apostatized, or that he had in mind as he wrote the earlier section there in particular. But he addresses them with this, a statement that he really has better things of them. He thinks of them and he thinks highly of them. He thinks positively of them. He's encouraged by them. And in particular, these better things are things which accompany salvation. Now, salvation is a big part of what he's talking about in this book. He wants them to persevere in salvation, persevere in their faith. That great salvation, which is rooted in that glorious person described in chapter 1. That salvation, which is far more clearly and fully revealed in the Son than it ever was before by the prophets and the fathers. It's a salvation that the angels look down upon those who have been, who are to inherit that salvation and are to care for them. It's an eternal salvation, he describes it in chapter 5. This is what he says, I see in you, or I have reason to believe about you, that there are things which tell me you're saved. The author, or pastor of this epistle, or this sermon, is persuaded. He's not saying it's an infallible persuasion, but he's saying it is a certain confidence. He is persuaded that they are truly saved. He is persuaded, based on things which he sees in their lives, that they are truly, there is true fruit of salvation in them. Now, this is not something unique to the writer of Hebrews. Paul, in Romans chapter 15 and verse 14, speaks to the brethren and says, concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness. He was convinced they were full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. What an encouraging statement. Or in 2 Corinthians, of all the churches that Paul could write to, he writes to this church which had been such a trouble for him and says to them in chapter 7 and verse 4, "Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our afflictions." And of course, to the Philippians, he says, "I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." So the Bible is filled with, has numerous statements of encouragement that come to the people of God from their spiritual leaders to tell them, "See good things in you. Evidence of true saving faith." And this in itself is an encouragement. The writer, if we just stopped right there, we could say the writer is certainly trying to encourage them after talking about this thing called apostasy. He says, "Now, but I want to tell you, I have better thoughts about you. I am persuaded of better things concerning you." And isn't that something that encourages us? You think of a father of a child who run their first 5K race, or if they're really crazy, their first marathon. And they finish horribly low in the standings. And they drag themselves across. And dad comes up, "Great job! You gave it your all! I really appreciate the way you really gave your all to this, preparing for this, and then running this race. Good job!" Or which of us hasn't been encouraged after a hard day's work where we just thought we messed everything up to have a superior say to you, "I really appreciate your labors. That was really good work. You're one of the best employees that we have around here. You stick it out. You come in when we... Thank you." Wow. That kind of uplifts your spirits. I've worked for opposite kinds of people as well, no matter how good you did it. But this is what the man's doing. He's saying, the writer is saying to them, "Beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation. This has been my big hope, that you understand this salvation and persevere in this salvation. And therefore, I am encouraged that I see fruit of this in your life." But now, having looked at this gentle address and this confident assessment, we come then under this encouraging pastoral assessment to this specific identification of some of the things or that he thinks give him hope and give him encouragement. The next verse fills out for us, if you will, the picture of the better things that accompany salvation. He talks about their work, their love, and their service. Their work, their love, and their service. Notice with me what the verse says, verse 10. "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name." And some of your Bibles read "the labor of love," and it doesn't change the meaning at all, so I'm just going to stay with my New American Standard here. "The love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." The work. This is a standard word in Greek for the expenditure of energy. It's actually the word, the Greek word from which we get our word, energy, ergon. This is their work. He says, "When I see what you do in work, when I see those works in your life, those are the things, specific things that have really encouraged me." Now, there are different kinds of works. Don't get me wrong. There's dead works. He talks about that in chapter 9 and verse 14. But there's also good works. You know, the passage maybe in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. "Let us consider one another." How to stimulate one another to love and good works. This is what he sees in them. He sees some of these good works in them. These works which are pleasing to God, these works which are good works because they align with God's will and God's purposes. Now, I'll just say briefly what some of the commentators spend a lot of time on, and that is, well, is he actually saying they earn their salvation? No, because it doesn't say that these precede salvation or produce salvation. They accompany salvation. So these are not works that save. These are works that show one is saved. Salvation is inherited from God. Works grow out of that. And he has seen them at work. He's seen them at work. And he says, it's part of why I have better thoughts of you. But then he also says, their love. He says, their love. Love is an incredible motivator. The scriptures tie it together with our faith in Galatians 5 and verse 6. Faith working through love. Calvin had a wonderful statement that captured the way faith and love fit together when he says, we live by faith and we work by love. Love. It's a principle which cannot remain hidden and cannot be quenched. Ask any couple that's engaged. It just comes out. Ask any grandparent. Heard anything, seen anything about your grandkids? Oh, yes! Right? It you can't hide it. It just bubbles out. It comes to the fore. Song of Solomon, chapter 8 and verse 7. Many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. You can't buy it. You can't quench it. You can't hide it. True love finds an out. Calvin called it a fire, which will be seen because it burns and it comes forth. Love is a principle which cannot be hidden and cannot be quenched. Love is a motivation which will move men to hard work. We see this put together in a number of places in the scriptures. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. Paul, speaking of the Thessalonians, says, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor, and here he uses the word for strenuous labor, hard labor, kapos. This is labor to the point of pain, but it's a labor of love. I think I got a lot of homework done a lot quicker when I knew that I had to get it done before I could drive over and see someone special back when I was in college. Because I was motivated by love to work hard. Motivated by love. What does Jesus say to Peter when he's restoring him? Do you love me? And what's the consequence if he loves him? Feed my sheep, tend my lambs. Work then if you love me. Love moves to hard work. Did not Jacob work hard for his beloved Rachel? And it seemed but a few days. Calvin says, let him who would engage in the duties of love prepare himself for a life of labor. Love. He said, I saw your love. Saw it displayed in your good works. These two are going hand in hand, your works and your love, which motivated that. And love will motivate to great sacrifices. Of course, there's no greater one here than Jesus himself. who said, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." But go back to the text for a minute and notice. He says, we are speaking in this, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love. Now notice the direction of the love, which you have shown toward his name. This is not love of men. Love of men will drive us to do many good things for those whom we love. But this is a love for the name of God that has motivated them to do these works. It was a love for God's name, and he might be thinking of God's reputation that's at stake here. And it says that the love which says, I want God to be honored and glorified, and so I'm going to do good in the name of my God so that people will honor that one. I am going to persevere. Maybe they were doing some good work, and we'll see what that work is in a minute. And they were doing this, and yet it was all done because they loved God. They loved his name. They loved his person. You see, when love is faint, when love is sluggish, the soul doesn't move the body, the will, very quickly. But when love is hot, and their love for God was hot enough to move them to do good works. Work, love, but then the last one, which is really the specific expression of this work and this love. They ministering, they have ministered to the saints and literally are ministering. Minister, the word is the word for deacon. Waited tables for people. They did some kindness. They served them. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. Same Greek word. It said it was a matter of serving one another. It was a matter of taking that posture of one who came underneath and alongside somebody else who needed something, some mercy, some kindness, some help, and comes alongside and they sought to help. And this was a helping, this was a service, which the Greek words highlight for us, was a service of perseverance. They have ministered and continue ministering. It wasn't just something they did once in the past. They keep going, they keep doing this over and over again. And it was evident evidence, because it says, we are convinced. They saw it. I don't know who the we is. It's the writer plus whomever else happens to be with him on his side of the equation here. But he says, this evidence was obvious to anybody who watched. And it was convincing. It was so convincing. This was not an act. This wasn't some petty little thing. This was real, genuine, heart-wrought love for God that produced in these individuals a desire to serve others that they otherwise maybe didn't have any purpose in doing. They may not have even loved them, but they, fact of the matter is, they did, out of love for God, serve them. And it convinced these others, persuaded them that there was true saving work in their lives, because it was evidence of work, of salvation. It accompanied salvation. And then it was particularly focused on the saints, the people of God. So it's the people of God ministering to the people of God. As Paul wrote to the Galatians, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those of the household of faith. Or as he's going to write later, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 13 and verse 1, let love of the brethren continue. It's going to manifest itself more and more. This sermon is basically an extended thank you to you, the people of God, a commendation to you who served the servants of Christ this past week. Now, it goes far beyond that because you serve one another on a regular basis, and I commend you for what you do in showing that love on a regular basis, making meals for families that have illnesses or babies that are being born and gifts that are given and clothes that are passed on and on and on and fill attics and attics of food. There's just so much that goes on in serving one another and showing forth this love for Christ and for God's name. They will know you are disciples by this love. And you show that on a regular basis. And you showed that in an intense way this past week. Whether it was the weeks that came up to it, praying for these men, whether it was taking out of your time and your effort to get in your car and drive to the airport and pick up one or more of these men, or to pick them up at the church and drive them down there, whether it was receiving phone call after phone call after phone call, as you're trying to get all of these men sorted out and where they're going to go, or if you opened up your house and you served them meals and you made them sandwiches, or whether it was a cup of hot soup that was given to them at lunchtime, or a meal that was served, or fellowship that you had, just showing these men how much you loved them by wanting to talk to them, asking them questions, being able to tell them, we prayed for this, any update. Year after year after year after year after year. This isn't something you just did, ministered to the saints. It is something you keep on doing. And I want to commend you. And I want to say to you that I am thankful for the abundant evidence of the saving work of God in the lives of God's people. And I want to encourage you to continue in that vein. Paul writing to the Thessalonians, you've heard these words before, but I bring them up again here. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 and 10. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. No resting. It's not, oh, I did it. Now, granted, I know a lot of you, let's rest, you know. we need to take a breather here. I need some time. I understand that. But it doesn't stop serving. You did it diligently, working hard. Some of you late at night, waiting for a man or men to come out of the room and so you could take them home and go to bed. Disrupting your schedules, disrupting your home. Some giving up bedrooms. Some of you children may have given up your bedroom. Evangelically, you did this, brethren, for Christ's sake. I told these brethren more than once, both publicly and from one to one, I said, this is one of the busiest times at Trinity Baptist Church, but it's one of the most delightful times at Trinity Baptist Church. And it's because you love God and love Christ, who gives gifts to his church, and you recognize these men need their hands that are hanging down strengthened, their knees, which may be knocking, encouraged. I won't ask you to raise hands, but I think just about all of us were thrilled. I always love to hear the singing. Now, I love the singing at Trinity Baptist Church because I hear a lot of male voices. Ever since I got here, the men sing. But when the pastors are here, the men sing. And the men have to crank up the piano so we can hear it. But what a joy to be able to enter into that and encourage these men as they hear that singing as well, and their hearts are encouraged and strengthened. And not to mention the fact that the giving that you give throughout the year and the ability to fly some of these men over here. Brethren, your work and your love for the name of Christ, the name of God, are evident. And I want to commend you. But that brings me to my second point, an encouraging divine attribute. The verse that I really wanted to focus on was verse 10, but I couldn't somehow in my own mind break it apart to just deal with it itself. Verse 10, "For God is not unjust as to forget your work and love and the love which you have shown toward his name." Now notice that the verse is primarily about God and not about us. And here again, it's this pastoral encouragement that he's trying to give as he addresses their activities in the light of this divine attribute. The divine attribute is one of justice. God is not unjust. In other words, God is just. God is righteous. He acts according to his righteousness and his standard. He doesn't deviate from that righteousness. Righteousness is set off against wickedness in places like 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. And so when God acts, he's not unjust. That makes sense. He's not going to act in a wicked way. But there's another way to understand this not unjust. Turn with me to Luke chapter 16 and verse 10. Luke chapter 16 and verse 10. We read Jesus' words here. And we read, "He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much." Significant spiritual principle. But then he goes on and says, "He who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous in much." Now you see the contrast. Righteousness here, or I should say unrighteousness here, unjust, as the New American Standard translates it in Hebrews, unrighteousness is contrasted with faithfulness. Faithfulness. Faithfulness to his word. Faithfulness to his commitments. Faithfulness. So the attribute here is that God is just, is God is faithful. And this is highlighted by the fact that he is just not to forget. In other words, he is faithful to remember. Now, if you're anything like me, we forget many things. And many times it's just a matter of weakness. Like the when you forget your lunch. And there's sacks sitting with all four of the pastors sitting on the front porch. And I'm here. Now it's just weakness. It's not necessarily sin, it's just forgetting something. It's just overlooking something. And there are certainly some things we should forget. For Paul says, forgetting what lies behind, we're to press on. So we're to leave some things behind, and we're to forget those things. So when is forgetting unrighteous? Forgetting is unrighteous when we've made a promise and we don't fulfill our promise. When we don't keep our words. The righteous man swears to his own hurt and does not change. He fulfills his word. It's wrong and it's sinful when we forget God's commandments and do that which we ought not to do. It's not a good excuse to say, "Oh, I forgot. I forgot that that road was 25 miles an hour and I took it at 70. Sorry, officer, I just forgot." Okay, well, I won't forget to give you the ticket. Just don't forget to pay it. Right? Forgetting children, forgetting commandments is not a good excuse. It's just sin on sin. You got to think. Use your head. Or when we forget our commitments, which is something close to our promises and our duties. These are places where forgetting is unrighteous. Well, God is not unrighteous or unjust in any of these ways. Every promise he makes, he keeps. He sealed it in his son's blood. Every commitment he makes, he keeps. Every commandment that he has given to men that reflects his character grows out of his character. And so he does not change. God is not unjust. In other words, God will remember. He will remember the good works done out of love for his name. And the classic passage here is Matthew chapter 25. And I won't go turning there, but just the one verse, Matthew 25 and verse 40, where the king is responding to the righteous who said, "When did we give you a cup in cold water? When did we clothe you when we saw you naked? When did visit you when you were in prison? We didn't do any of those things." But the king will answer and say to them, "Truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers," or let's just take our Hebrews passage here, "when you did it to one of these saints of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." God will not forget. Dr. Bob Martin, in his commentary, puts all this together this way. He says, by saying that God is not unjust to forget your work, etc., the writer is saying that God is righteous. He is faithful to remember the covenant faithfulness of his true people. He will bestow the promised inheritance on those who show the same diligence until the end. They, through faith and patience, will inherit the promises. God will remember your works and love and will reward them. God will remember them for their works and love. Now put this back in the context where he's just told them about this apostasy, these apostates, and what apostasy looks like. Apostasy looks like hearing the word of God and turning your back on it and going away. And how many times have we found ourselves not necessarily not apostatizing, but going contrary to God's word when we know it's wrong? And the temptation to think, "Oh, it's all over for me. How am I going to persevere when there's this kind of chance of possibility of apostatizing?" How God says, "No, no, you're looking in the wrong place here." He says, "Those works that I saw you do out of love for Christ, those works that you did out of love for God, which showed you believed the salvation that is offered in Christ, and you were doing it for out of love for him and for his glory, those works, God's going to remember those things. They won't be forgotten." So, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Calvin had some very strong words here, even after making some very strong statements about God's grace in earlier part. He says here that we actually put God in our debt. And he quotes Proverbs 19:17. "One who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed." And not in the debt in the sense that he has to repay us, but out of his grace. He says, "I gave you the duty, I gave you the strength to do the duty, I helped you perform that duty, and now I'm going to bless you for doing it." That's cool. I mean, that is amazing. That's just absolutely amazing. Gives us the command, gives us the strength to do the command, and then blesses us for it. That's like saying, "Mow the lawn," and then me go out and mow it, and my son comes along and just, "Oh, okay, I'll just cut this little piece right here." "Good job, son. Thanks for helping. Here's that $50 I promised you." Far more than that, by the grace of God. Brethren, let us use every legitimate motive to do good, but in particular, out of love for what God has done for us in Christ, let us continue to serve others. Let us remember that God will not forget. The one who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet will receive the prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. We may forget. I most likely will. Who you had in your homes. And how much soup you made. And what you did for this man over here or that man over there and running out and getting something for this man. Helping that one. I may forget all those things. Men may forget to say thank you. But God will never forget. And the day is coming when he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. He will say, enter into your rest. The encouraging divine attribute that God will not forget your labors. But then finally, third point, the encouraging pastoral desire, verses 11 and 12. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The writer goes on as a tender father to try to encourage them in their perseverance. And so he tells them his desire for them. He says, I want each and every one of you to show the same diligence. I want universal participation in serving the saints. Now, I'm not saying that by saying, okay, those of you who didn't house a pastor next year, no, that's not my point. Because we all serve to the degree that we have opportunity and possibility to do that. Hopefully you've done what you can. And I'm not standing up here to judge anybody based on the decisions you made to host or not to host or how many to host. That's not my point. The point is, his desire is that all of God's people would minister and keep ministering to the saints. And that this would be a universal, diligent activity that we would be engaged in. And the word desire here is a word which is translated in 1 Corinthians 10:16 as crave. He longs for this for them. And he wants every one of them to be doing this. And he wants everyone to be engaging in the same diligence in this effort. Why? Look at the benefit. To the full assurance of hope until the end. He doesn't want this because it's going to reflect well on him. He doesn't want this for bragging rights. Well, you know, 95% of our congregation is always involved in every activity. That's not the point. His point is, he wants you to be fully assured that you're going to make it to the end. And so, give yourself to serving one another out of love for your God. And this produces assurance and hope because he is at work in you both to will and to do his good pleasure, and you're seeing his work in your life. The benefit, it comes to you, brethren, when we serve one another. And hope is an incredible power to move us and to keep us persevering. If there is no hope, it's most likely we're going to give up. But when there is hope, POWs hold out hope. The Marines, the Rangers, somebody's going to come. They're going to be here. We're going to win this war. They'll be here. The hope of heaven. The hope of dwelling with God forever. The hope that I will never be lost moves and empowers us to keep pressing on. Hughes writes, "Arrested growth, whether physical or spiritual, is a tragedy. The Christian life must be marked by progress and perseverance till the end. We must keep pressing on, and the pressing on gives us hope. We took another step and another step." It's like climbing Pike's Peak. You come up over this ridge, you think, oh, I'm there. No, look, there's another peak up there. And you put another step forward and another step forward. You say, I'm going to make this. I'm just one more step. And every step you say, okay, I can keep doing this. But look at the ultimate result that he's aiming at here. "So that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." My desire, he says, is to see you all engaged in the same diligence with which you served everyone else. To exercise that diligence here in not being sluggish. Now, where was it that we read the word sluggish before? Chapter 5, verse 11, is where he began. And he said, "Concerning him, that is Melchizedek, we have much to say, but it is hard to explain because you have become sluggish of hearing." He says, I don't want you to be sluggish. I want you to imitate those that are going to be laid out in detail in chapter 11. I want you to imitate their faith and laying hold of the promises and the encouragements that they had and the way they persevered against all kinds of dangers and all kinds of difficulties and all those kinds of challenges that they faced, and yet they persevered. I want you to be able to do that. And so I'm telling you, I want everybody engaged in this with the same kind of diligence that you served. I want you to use the same diligence in studying and knowing the truth of God. I want you to get into the gymnasium with the Word of God, and I want you to develop the ability to know the difference between right and wrong. Don't be sluggish in hearing. You just come full circle back to where he started. A stagnant situation is always an unhealthy one, Philip Hughes says, and indeed potentially fatal. And there is a real peril at their community as a whole, for their community as a whole, or some of their number in particular, may decline into apostasy and reprobation. He says, I think better things of you. I see it in the way you serve. He says, now, having all that energy given to serve, do you use that energy to study God's Word? Do you use that same energy to use your head when you're hearing the word being preached? Use the same energy. I don't want you to be sluggish because it undermines your hope and that undermines your ability to persevere. You see, sometimes it's real easy to do to others when it's very difficult to try to find time to sit down with your Bible and read. Your faith, if I can put it this way, should correspond to your expressions of love. The spiritual diligence which you used to serve these men should be matched by the spiritual diligence you use in knowing and studying and obeying the truth. Calvin says, "Let us then remember that the life of a Christian is not complete in all its parts unless we attend to faith as well as love." To faith as well as love. As I close, and this is meant to be a commendation, but passage takes me there, so that's why I have this exhortation at the end. I commend you for all of your service. I commend you for the love that you have for God, and that was displayed. It is constantly displayed among you as you live as disciples, showing forth the love of Christ. But as we come to Hebrews chapter 6, heed the strong warning. Apostasy is a sober reality. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Be warned. Take the challenge. Face that challenge. The reality, there is a reality called sin, which can lead to apostasy. Sluggishness, which is only one degree removed from stagnation, is a symptom of the clouding over of the perspective of hope. In other words, sluggishness is right next to stopping and turning back. Don't be sluggish. But then, brethren, heed the strong encouragement. Perseverance is an encouraging reality. Preservation, excuse me, is an encouraging reality. Be comforted by the fact that there's much evidence that you are in a state of grace. Take that as God's working in you and press on in loving one another and in the assurance that God is at work in you and God will keep you to the end. But then deal with the, take that energy and apply it to growing in grace. So I encourage you, brethren, you've shown many wonderful signs of true saving religion. Some of you, I marvel, because you've done a lot of these things on a regular basis. You may even do them for your parents, but you have no love for God. You just do it because it makes life easier for you. It's a lot easier, isn't it, when you obey your parents, even if you don't want to down inside? It's a whole lot easier to live like a Christian, even though you really don't believe any of those things, until you can get out on your own and do things the way you want. It seems so easy. But before you know it, and you're out on your own and doing what you want, then you're going to find out, not as easy as you thought, first of all. And secondly, there's something more than just what the people around you think and how well it's easy for you. There's a day coming when the God who is not unjust will remember your unbelief, your lies, your stealing, your fornication. He'll remember your covetousness, and there will be no covering. He's not unjust. He cannot forget it unless it's paid for by Jesus Christ. So I urge you, don't just be a good boy, a good girl, a good man, a good woman. Go to Christ and be a Christian. Repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be gracious to encourage our hearts that you have been at work in our midst, and we thank you for all that you've done over this past week and all that you're constantly doing in your people here. May they continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, be gracious to help us to love you more and be motivated by that love to do more for your glory and for your reputation in the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.